They went to Nauvoo, Illinois. There he grew to political prominence. Nobody was really controlling that small town, so he took over the political power of it. It was during that time that he was elected as mayor and ran as president of the United States. Many Mormons to this day believe that if he was not martyred, which we'll talk about in a moment, that he would have been elected as president of the United States. He raised a 5,000-man militia to protect his town. He knew how hated his religion was, so he built his own militia to protect the town. And then he adopted, by revelation, of course, many of the more controversial practices and doctrines of the LDS Church. Mandated polygamy, eternal progression, which we'll talk about, which is basically their plan of salvation, baptism for the dead, which we'll talk about, endowment, and others. His revelation regarding polygamy was released on August 12, 1843, and it was worded this way. It included a threat that Smith's first wife, Emma, would be, quote, destroyed if she resisted the idea. This was the mandate of God. Now, polygamy as an official doctrine of the LDS Church was eventually rescinded by one of their prophets, by one of their living prophets, merely because the government was pressuring them either with huge fines or with incarceration. And so their prophet, against his own will, rescinded it as a formal doctrine, which is why the FLDS, the Fundamentalist Church of the Latter-day Saints, they had a very intriguing Dateline episode a few weeks ago. The FLDS considers themselves to be the true church because they still practice polygamy. And indeed, historically, they are the true church. They've maintained these revelations. He really grew to the point where he had unchecked power. He declared himself prophet, priest, and king of the Mormon church. And so many plural marriages were happening, which in America was illegal at the time, that the townspeople had had enough, the local dissenters. And so they published a newspaper called the Nauvoo Expositor, in which they criticized their founder and his teachings, and they publicized it. Well, you can imagine that nationally this drew some attention, and he began to be increasingly exposed for his aberrant teachings and practices. So he sent his militia to destroy the newspaper and the press. Well, that was the last straw for the state of Illinois as the regional authorities marched into the city and arrested and imprisoned Joseph Smith. On June 27, 1844, approximately 200 townspeople, he was arrested the night before, so this is that, he was arrested the day, during the day. That evening, 2,000 of the townspeople broke into the prison, and Joseph Smith died in the ensuing gunfight, enshrining himself as a martyr in Mormon history. In all reality, he was anything but a martyr. Before he died, he emptied his six-shooter, which had been smuggled into him. He emptied it into the chest of his attackers, killing or wounding two. The stories conflict. What I saw was he wounded three and killed two. And then it's also likely that he died by jumping out of a window. So for Mormon history, this story has enhanced his credibility in that they can declare him a martyr. But I'll let you interpret the facts for yourselves. In the months and years that followed, there was a little bit of a power struggle. He had a son, Joseph Smith III, and some wanted to follow him. But Brigham Young, who was one of the church leaders at the time, basically won a power struggle. And the way Greg Baker, who has pastors out in Utah and has done a lot of research on the history of the LDS Church, the way he explained it to me is that there were two rivals, Brigham Young and another guy. The other guy was in a different city at the time. And he came to the Nauvoo area to figure out who was going to be the next prophet, the next leader. And he just happened to die along the way to the city. And so they woke up the next morning and the opponent died. And so Brigham Young then became the leader of the Mormon church. All of this is documented. And once again, I would strongly recommend you, if this intrigues you, you want to do more research, to this book, The Kingdom of the Cults. Walter Martin, in that, he actually has a statement that there's so many crazy things about this that you could just go to town writing on Mormonism. But he said, we've worked really hard to only only record those things in this chapter that have been very well and accurately documented. And so if you want the best of the best in regards to Mormon history and theology, this is a great resource. Okay, so Brigham Young rises to power, leads a majority of the LDS west, and they settled in the valley of the Great Salt Lake in Utah. They were given official possession of the valley in 1848, 4 years after their founder died. But there were some splinter groups, many splinter groups, but two of the most familiar splinter groups that we'll reference are the RLDS, that's the Reorganized Church of the Latter-day Saints. Today, they just call themselves the Community of Christ. They're headquartered in Independence, Missouri, and they were led by Joseph Smith III and Emma. And they denied polygamy. And I think Emma had something to do with that. I don't think she ever bought into it. In fact, you can, it sounds so funny, but I mean, we just know the way people are. I can imagine that Emma said, now listen, you know, listen, Junior, is he Junior or was he third? He was the third. Okay, listen, Triple Sticks. I'll go with you. I'll go with you. But we're not doing the polygamy thing. Okay, Mom. And so they went to Independence, Missouri, and they started their branch, the RLDS, and they have repudiated polygamy. The FLDS repudiated the LDS, and they've settled in various places. They're kind of headquartered in, was it Colorado City, Utah, I think is the name of a town where a lot of them gather today, and they continue to practice polygamy. A few weeks ago on Dateline, I've put a link in the notes if you want to watch it, but they traced one of the most recent prophets of the FLDS. His name is Warren Jeffs, and it climaxed in such a horrendous way in which they uncovered that polygamy had led to all kinds of sexual perversion, being called worship, as you can imagine. And so Greg Baker, who pastors, again, in Utah, having studied this, will tell you, and he'll be able to back it up, that Mormonism is simply a religion that was built to enable the practice of polygamy. And so it was men with uncontrolled passions that created a religion to enhance and enable their fulfillment of that. Don't tell that to your Mormon friends, okay? Don't start your relationship with them that way. But the facts certainly seem to bear that out. Brigham Young, we really, to accurately understand Mormonism, we should spend some time talking about him, but we won't. Brigham Young was, at times, he was certainly a prominent, courageous individual. At times, he was ruthless. There's the story, the historical story of the Mountain Meadows Massacre, where a group of non-Mormon pilgrims that were basically moving out to Utah were massacred by some Mormon men. And when Brigham Young was told about it, he basically said, well, let's just keep it quiet and hope it passes over. And eventually the men were found out. They were the death penalty was given to them, and he had kind of covered it up. The man could be tremendously ruthless at times, and if you're really wanting to do more study on Mormonism, you have to study him as well. Obviously, Brigham Young University has been named after him, but we're going to end our history there, okay? So with all that historical craziness in mind, let's talk about the theology that was built along the way. And we're just going to talk about two tenets of their theology, and it's going to cover a lot of things, but their authority, and then a doctrine that they call eternal progression, which is basically their idea of salvation, okay? Their doctrine on authority. They have four holy books. The first is the Book of Mormon. This was translated from the Golden Plates over the course of 3 years. It purports to interpret Old Testament prophecy, to be a part of the new covenant to Israel, and to be another witness to the truth of the gospel. That's what it purports to be. It tells the tale of two ancient civilizations which were located on the American continent. So it's largely a history book. It apparently provides the highlights of their history, and it was authored by a prophet named Mormon, hence the Book of Mormon, whose son Moroni later appeared to Joseph Smith with these plates. Smith claimed that it was, quote, the most correct of any book on earth, and that it, quote, contained the fullness of the gospel, okay? But it has so many problems that just really undermine that statement. So we're going to look at several different levels of evidence against those two statements. the most correct book and the fullness of the gospel? Well, how do you account, first of all, for some of the scientific evidence against it? Smith claims in The Pearl of Great Price that he had these, that the characters from these plates, these new Egyptian or reformed Egyptian, which nobody has been able to find since then, this reformed Egyptian characters and then his translation, he claims in The Pearl of Great Price, so he claims in their scripture that he got it authenticated by one Charles Anthon. And yet Charles Anthon, when he realized that he was being lied about, sent a very lengthy letter to one of the foremost researchers of Joseph Smith and showed his side of the story, in which he stated the whole story about my having pronounced the Mormonite inscription to be reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics is perfectly false. The paper contained anything else but Egyptian hieroglyphics. So when the scientific professionals themselves looked at what he was describing to be some kind of Egyptian hieroglyphic, they denied any such reality. The archaeological evidence is profound against it. The Book of Mormon portrays two vast civilizations and illustrates their greatness in no uncertain terms. Listen to this verse. Chapter 1, verse 7. The whole face of the land had become covered with buildings, and the people were as numerous almost as it were the sand of the sea. And yet, no archaeological evidence has been found for these civilizations, which is incredible when you consider that you can go over to the Middle East today and you can find something from the time of Abraham dating to 2600 BC. And yet, this civilization that was supposed to cover the face of the earth has never, ever been discovered. Vast cities, at least 38 mighty cities, are talked about in the Book of Mormon as historically having been inhabited on the American soil, and none of it has ever been discovered. Not only have leading archaeological researchers repudiated the claims of the Book of Mormon, like the Smithsonian Institute, who actually came out with an article about why they repudiate the Book of Mormon, but they've also uncovered considerable evidence to show the impossibility of the Book of Mormon accounts. And interestingly enough, Brigham Young University's own professor, Thomas Ferguson, was funded directly by the Mormon Church and invested 25 years of archaeological research and came to the end of his research and discovered that no evidence could be found for the history, geography, or culture of the Book of Mormon. There is only one university in the world today that will try to authenticate the historical accounts of the Book of Mormon, and it is Brigham Young University. We'll add to that some theological errors, your third bullet there. Later records, some of the history of Mormonism, there's actually a series called, I think, The History of Mormonism, and it was written by folks within Mormonism in which they, that was beautiful. So the Mormons themselves have documented some of the history of how things went down throughout the years of Mormonism, and they've uncovered significant theological errors within the different editions of the Book of Mormon in their other religious books. In the 1851 Pearl of Great Price edition, which was based on his handwritten notes, Smith identified Nephi as the divine messenger instead of Moroni. And so you've got all this time when he'd been saying Moroni, and then he's got these handwritten accounts that are being documented in their history where he slipped and said, and then it was published, that it was Nephi. And yet this is the most correct of any book on earth. You had so many interesting things like that, that they had to worm themselves out of this hole. So the first thing they did was they blamed the translators. So remember, he was dictating to people and they were writing it down. So they blamed them. And then the second thing they did was blame the publisher. And I mentioned last time that the publisher was so offended that he actually got a court affidavit and a sworn testimony that he had altered in no way what was given to him. These errors cannot be avoided. And to read Mormon theology is to read contradiction after contradiction after contradiction. To trace their history is to trace change after change after deletion. Doctrines that appear in earlier versions of some of their holy books have now disappeared entirely because of their contradictions. Witness testimony next. Witness testimony. Remember we mentioned that three witnesses were able to see the golden plates. One of them was the guy by the name of Oliver, who was one of his first converts, and then another guy by the name of Martin Harris, and then a third guy, I don't remember his name, but they were three individuals who claimed to have seen the plates before Moroni took them back up into heaven. Later, at the end of their lives, Martin Harris in particular admitted that he had actually never seen the plates with his naked eye, but only with, quote, a spiritual eye, and all three witnesses apostatized from the Mormon faith. That's very telling, very intriguing. You can read their own testimony. All three of them would later on say, we actually didn't see it physically. It was a vision that we saw. Okay, so that differs drastically from what's recorded in their official history. Next, historical errors. And we'll just note in particular all the anachronisms. Okay, an anachronism is a historical reference in this book, the Book of Mormon, that predates the historical use of it. So, for example, they'll talk about horses and chariots and metallurgy and glass and compasses and knowledge of blood circulation and hemispheres, silk, domesticated elephants, all of those things as being on American soil long before history has revealed to us that it was actually in American soil. So the burden of proof is on them to prove that it came here before history has told us, which was with the European settlers. Furthermore, and this one is just bizarre, they talk about synagogues being on American soil in 1000 or 1500 BC. When did the Jews invent the synagogues? During the captivity. So the synagogues weren't invented until the middle of the first century BC. So sometime 700, 500 BC was when the synagogues were invented. But apparently, some rogue Jew invented them in America 500 years before that. It just filled with really bizarre anachronisms. Next would be plagiarism. Mormons see the Bible as inspired, the KJV Bible, as inspired only so far as it is, quote, translated correctly. In fact, one of their apostles, Orson Pratt, doubted that even one verse of the New Testament had escaped pollution. And yet, when you read the Book of Mormon, it draws heavily from the KJV. In total, 27,000 words have been copied verbatim from the King James Version. Among other verses, the King James Version of 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11, Isaiah 4, the whole chapter, Isaiah 2, the whole chapter, Isaiah 53, the whole chapter, and Matthew 6, the whole chapter, are replicated almost word for word in the Book of Mormon. And yet their prophet would say, I doubt even a verse of it has escaped pollution. And yet it's been copied verbatim into the Book of Mormon. In other places, it paraphrases freely. It also wrongly assigns Bible quotes to wrong individuals. It'll take one of Peter's sermons and we'll put it in the mouth of David and other things like that. And the other thing that it does is there are times where the King James translators in 1600, because of their lack of Hebrew at the time, would find a Hebrew word and go, we're not exactly sure what that means. We think it could mean this or this. And they would translate it this way. We'll go with option A. Well, now that we're so many hundreds of years removed and our knowledge of Hebrew has expanded, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's not A, it's B. And when you read the King James, it goes with A. Modern translations will go with B. Guess what the Book of Mormon goes with? A. And yet it's the most correct of any book on earth. So lots of problems when it comes to plagiarism. The Book of Mormon is not what it says it is. Let's talk about the other holy books here. Now remember, the Book of Mormon was considered two things: to be the most correct of any book on earth, containing the fullness of the gospel. And yet, after the Book of Mormon, two other holy books were written that contain 13 of the more important doctrines of Mormonism. His definition of complete and mine must differ. If it was complete, containing the fullness of the gospel, then why do 13 important doctrines need to be revealed after it? Those doctrines are found primarily in the Holy Book Doctrines and Covenants. This is a compilation of selected sermons or dictations. It doesn't really have a chronological or logical order for that matter. But it does have significant problems, and we'll highlight just two of them. First, false prophecies. Smith, this guy really is tremendously helpful. He shows a newspaper clipping from South Carolina and then a prophecy in Doctrines and Covenants. And the newspaper clipping was looking towards the turmoil in the South and was predicting some kind of a civil clash, a civil war. Well, he almost verbatim includes his own prophecy about the Civil War, which he got right, and Mormons love to point it out. Just ask him to read the rest of the prophecy, because he says that England was going to be involved in it and it was going to grow to global proportions. Now, I'm not the greatest historian, and I forget some of the details about the Civil War, but I'm pretty sure neither of those things came to pass, like they were prophesied to in the Book of Mormon. And then, of course, the temple in Jackson County, you can go there today, there's no temple in Jackson County. And then theological errors. In the Doctrines and Covenants is where polygamy, for example, was spelled out in more detail, and a lot of that has been edited out. And so these theological errors, changes, and deletions are just terribly alarming. If you believe in a God that should have been truthful and accurate the first time around. In fact, there are some very, very clear racial sentiments in both the Book of Mormon and Doctrines and Covenants and in the historical depictions of some of their religious leaders. Brigham Young was a terribly racial individual. In fact, in the Book of Mormon, it says that some of the spirits who waged half-heartedly with Lucifer against Jesus, when they came to earth, their punishment was that they would be born with black skin. And so just some very obvious racial overtones that have caused them problems throughout the years, which is why, over time, they've edited those segments of their holy books. The third holy book is the Pearl of Great Price. This has five different sections and plenty of problems. The most noticeable is its ridiculous history. According to Joseph Smith, he bought these fragments, these papyrus fragments, off of a guy that came through town selling them. And as he looked at them in 1835, he claimed that they contained Egyptian hieroglyphics that were a record of Abraham's writings when he was in Egypt. This guy was fascinated with Egypt, apparently. And so he gets these papyrus, he's looking at the hieroglyphics, and goes, no way! This is like Abraham's diary when he was in Egypt. And he translated it, and we get the Book of Abraham in their holy book, The Pearl of Great Price. In 1873, and again in 1967, pictures of those fragments were sent to Egyptologists, and they confirmed, all of them, that the text was nothing more than a funeral text with instruction to embalmers. Really? Well, this didn't really dissuade the LDS Church. They simply claimed that somehow the Lord changed the text and it became this collection of Abrahamic writings that he translated. Okay. You can decide who you want to believe there. The KJV Bible is their fourth holy book. These are their four great holy books, only as it's translated correctly, and yet a lot of it is found in the Book of Mormon. But then there are other sources of authority that we need to know. First is a living prophet. A living prophet. Today, I think the last name is Manson, if I remember correctly. I'd have to double check that. But they have a living prophet today. He resides in Salt Lake City. And as you would expect, he can still communicate with God, and he can still bring us revelations from God. Biblically, I think you understand the problems with that are obvious. But listen to what a couple of their own apostles said. Back during the times of Brigham Young, one of the leaders by the last name of Kimball wrote this: if Brother Brigham tells me to do anything, it is the same as though the Lord told me to do it. This is the course for you and every other saint to take too. More recently, the apostle Wilford Woodruff confirmed those sentiments, saying basically the same thing. And then you come to the Bible in Acts 17:11, and when real apostles were preaching, what were the Bereans doing? Searching the scriptures to see if these things be so. And then lastly, our emotions. They put a lot of onus on emotions. Your emotions can lead you. They can direct you. They can affirm truth to you. In the Book of Mormon, Moroni chapter 10, verse 4 says this, "Ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ. He will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost." Today, one of their manuals, Preaching the Gospel, says this, "In answers to our prayers, the Holy Ghost will teach us through our feelings and thoughts, typically through feelings of their hearts and through thoughts in their minds." They'll talk about this, they'll use this phrase, a burning in their heart. Oftentimes they'll pray that the Lord would give them a burning in their heart to affirm his truth. Well, obviously this ignores several biblical passages, the deception of man's heart, the sufficiency of God's word, and the terrible consequences that such a theology might produce. For example, in 1984, two LDS men murdered a mom and her 18-month-old child because they received a burning that they felt was from the Holy Spirit. So obviously, that theology can lead to terrible consequences. Okay, that's their authority. I think for Bible believers, it ought to be clear how different they are from us. With the eternal progression, all I want to do here is just give you the quote there that's underneath it. And this will be, in the quote itself, is a recognition of many ways in which we would differ. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may be. So basically, they teach this unceasing circle of progress. God today, Father God, was like us at one point. He was created by another God as a spirit being. When he matured within pre-existence, he was birthed into a human body on a planet. He lived a normal life. He died. He was resurrected. And he attained godness. He finally was given charge over his own planet. And he, along with Mother God, had spirit babies. And we now are those spirit babies. Those spirit babies existed in pre-existence. But when they created Adam and Eve so that physical bodies could be inhabited by these spirit babies, they allowed these spirit babies then to live and die and then be resurrected. And the good spirit babies, a.k.a. Mormons, will go to, they have three different heavens. And they'll go to the highest of those heavens if you've been a good Mormon. And if you followed all of their doctrines, you'll go to the highest of those heavens, which mean one day, ding, 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 you get to be Father God of your own planet. That's the end result in Mormon theology. Okay, so along the way, salvation happened this way. God recognized in creating spirit babies with free wills that when they got to earth, they'd probably rebel. And so he needed to do something so that they could have a chance to be rescued and one day inhabit their own planet. And so he called a council in heaven. I know this sounds science fiction. It really is their doctrine. He called a council in heaven and he asked, he wanted Jesus and Lucifer both to submit plans of salvation. Lucifer submitted a plan of salvation. Lucifer submitted a plan of salvation that denied their free will. It took away their free will. And in essence, they all were forced to obey God, and then all were saved. The council looked at that and said, "Lucifer, that doesn't glorify God. That only glorifies you, because that's your plan. We reject it." Jesus submitted his plan. It maintained the free will of these spirit babies and gave them the choice to obey God. And in the obedience of God is where they would find their salvation. And applause in heaven was heard as they said, "Truly, that gives glory to God." Lucifer was ticked, and so he rebelled. He was cast out of heaven, and Adam and Eve were then created so that this process could start. In, 4 A.D., Jesus was born when Father God had actual physical relations with Mary. Jesus himself grew up, the only sinless one to ever live, grew up. Had plural wives, Mary, Magdalene, and the other Mary. And in their theology, he had to have. And he had children through those wives. And then he died as a sinless individual. He died, was resurrected. And so in his sinlessness, he covers Adam's sin so that none of us have to pay for Adam's sin. And he guarantees resurrection. That's all he does. Salvation is up to you. Okay? So if you reject Mormonism, it's okay. You still get to go to heaven. See, they've got three heavens. So if you reject Mormonism, you can still go to the lower heaven. You'll just never get your own planet. Sorry. If you're just kind of a lukewarm Mormon, you'll go to the middle heaven. But if you're a really committed one, you go to the upper heaven. Who goes to hell? Mormons that apostatize. Which is why a lot of Mormons are held in fear their whole lifetime. They begin to doubt, but they know if it's true and I apostatize, hell is reserved for me. And so there's a lot of manipulative fear within that religion. Let me just give you the blanks here, and then I'll put the notes online if you'd like to look at these further. But when it comes to evangelizing them, you can sense by now that this is so bizarre and so complex, you just can't run into a conversation with your friend with all guns blazing. So I'm just going to give you these blanks and let you flesh it out on your own if you're interested by looking at my notes or the article that Greg Baker wrote that I could give you a copy of if you'd be interested. Understand your worldview difference. This is not just a difference of faiths or religion. Fundamentally, you look at life so different. They have been taught to think emotionally. You've been taught as a good Bible student to think logically and rationally and biblically. Your faith is more of a relationship. Theirs is a culture. If you're in Salt Lake City and you say that you're going to meet somebody at 10th Street, it's not 10th Street in relation to downtown Main Street. It's 10th Street in relation to their temple. You go out to Utah and Mormonism infests everything. You have a major worldview difference. So let that temper you right off the bat. Secondly, show them Christian kindness. They have a sense of exclusivity. And they assume that you're going to be obnoxious, belligerent, and arrogant. And when you come in with a kindness that demonstrates an understanding of their religion and a willingness to talk and even joke about it. They've got weird, quirky things. In fact, he's got a whole paragraph in his paper, weird, quirky things that they do joke about because it's awkward for them. And you can enjoy a casual conversation with those things. And all of a sudden, hey, you're pretty cool. I didn't know you knew these things. Most people don't take the time to know these things. Thanks for having this discussion. Don't attack their leadership. Even Joseph Smith, and you're going to want to do this. Don't. They obviously, at this point, they know that their holy books contain contradictions. So who is their ultimate their ultimate authority? It's Joseph Smith. So don't go there. Don't go there. You're just going to put up walls. Next, appeal to their emotions. What do I mean by this? You start going after them with propositional truth, and they'll let you win that argument because they're not trained to think that way. They'll let you win that argument. Greg has a story in his paper where he wrote a lengthy letter trying to engage rationally with one of his friends. He got a letter back, and it included one item, a CD of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, a note saying, "Dear Greg, I hope you find this emotionally refreshing," or something like that. They'll give you the rational argument. They're not trained to think that way. So what you need to learn to do is you need to learn to think their way, which is through the emotions. And you can do this in one way in particular. Every year or every other year, they have to do a worthiness interview to maintain standing in their temple. Every Mormon does this. If you ask them, "Hey, at your last worthiness interview, did you get your temple recommend?" They will be dumbfounded that you even know that. Once they collect themselves, they'll always say yes. They always get the temple recommend. So then you can ask them, "Did you feel worthy?" They never feel worthy. Of course they don't. Romans chapter 1 tells them that the law of God written on their heart condemns them. And so you have to learn to think and respond a different way with these individuals. And Greg's been helpful in that for me. Next, bring them back to the Bible. Call it the Bible. Don't call it Scripture or God's Word. To them, it's the Bible. So call it the Bible because it is their holy book. Use the King James Version. Don't say, "I think" or "I believe." Say, "The Bible says." And encourage them to read their Bible. On the campus of IUPOI, undoubtedly, this semester, there are Mormon missionaries. Their whole day is structured. They're not allowed to maintain regular contact back home. They are lonely. And when you show them kindness, you immediately begin to chip away at their worldview. What they also have to do is they have to read 2 hours of Scripture, 4 holy books, 2 hours of Scripture every morning. Most of them do not read the Bible. Encourage them to read the Bible. Encourage him to start reading through the Gospel of John. Encourage him to start reading through the Gospel of Romans. Encourage him to start reading about no other gospel in Galatians. And allow God's word to bring clarity to justification by faith alone. Next, model good listening habits. Greg says that one thing that is standard at any LDS service that you go to is people don't listen. In fact, he says much of the time they'll socialize during the service. So if they finally do come to church with you and they see you disinterested in the faith, it immediately that will be an announcement to them that you're not sincere either, that you don't believe it either. But if you demonstrate good listening habits like the Bereans and you show a sincerity in your faith, it is going to be a major contrast with what they experience. And lastly, remember that they are blind, lost, and ultimately hopeless. There's a little footnote that's tremendously sad. On the bottom of page 195 in this book, he's just been rehearsing all of the glamorous persona of Mormonism throughout the world today. Family, community. And in this little footnote, it says this: however, a review of social statistics in the state of Utah, which is at least 76% Mormon, shows that rates of divorce, child abuse, teenage pregnancy, and suicide are above the national average and climbing. This may be the fastest growing and the largest cult in the world today, but it's full of people that are blind, lost, and hopeless. Because apart from grace, there is no good news. So friends, they need the message of Galatians, perhaps more than you do. So come on Sunday mornings and tank up, so that in love and burden and with truth, we can minister grace to those who are enslaved to works, that they too might be set free in Christ. I hope this has been helpful. I know it's still confusing, but praise the Lord, the truth is on our side. God, thank you for the word. Thank you that it rings true with authenticity, written over the course of thousands of years by so many different authors, and yet it maintains the same story and the same truth. Salvation by grace alone. Thank you, God, that you've rescued us out of works righteousness and allowed us to rest in the righteousness of God alone. But for the grace of God, I could have been born to an LDS family in Utah. And having been taught the traditions of my parents and having been indoctrinated with this theology, found myself enslaved all my life to the bondage of death. And yet you rescued my soul. Thank you, Jesus. Having lavishly received grace, may we compassionately dispense it. As we begin to interact with these folks, they've got to be all around us. Their temples being built just north of us. As we meet these people, help us to keep in mind these tips. And help us to be found frequently in prayer for them to the God who is not willing that they should perish, but that like us, they might come to repentance. Lord, give us a heart for those around us. Give us eyes to see them the way you do. And allow us to be so filled with truth that it pours out of us every place we go, every person we talk to, so that in the proclamation of the gospel, souls will be rescued. We ask for fruit in this to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.